John the Baptist was the voice crying out in the wilderness. He was not the Messiah. He was not the light. He was just the witness. Now, his life is over as we've studied through the scripture about the life and ministry of John the Baptist, but yet his impact still rings true even after he was gone. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. As we looked at last week, John played a role in the great ministry to point us to Christ. A temporary time, he was prophetic. And after he's gone, they still mention him. Now, today we will focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, but John, again, even in death, pushed us to Christ. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read verses 13 and 14. We'll stay here for the entirety of the message and work our way through this, but we're going to start in verses 13 and 14. Here is God's counsel for us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." To bring you up to speed, to put it in the context of where we're at in Matthew 16, Jesus had recently fed 4,000 people miraculously. We call this a Baptist miracle because this involved food. 4,000 people were fed, 7 baskets of the fragments of food were left over. Shortly after that, the Pharisees and Sadducees said, "We want a sign." They demanded a sign, a wonder, a miracle from Jesus. All Jesus had to say was, "Listen, guys, we just fed 4,000 people. There's leftovers. That's a miracle." But instead, he says, "No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah." If you can remember that Old Testament prophet who ran away, he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days, 3 nights. So is the sign of Jonah the only thing you're going to get from Jesus. Jesus then tells his disciples as they leave the crowd, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the disciples say among themselves, "Why does he say this? It's because we did not bring bread for the journey." And Jesus, this is the Rogers paraphrase, like, "Guys, are you serious? We just fed 4,000 people with leftovers, and you're worried about not bringing bread." He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," which is their teaching. Be very careful about someone else's perspective in the matters of Christianity, religion, and truth. That brings us up to the area of Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked 2 questions, and I'll propose a third after that because we got to have 3 points in the message. The first question, what do people say? Jesus and his disciples are on the road. They're in the district, the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is northern Israel. A mountainous area, this is where the beginnings of the rivers start, primarily the Jordan. He asked them, "What do people say about the Son of Man?" Who is the Son of Man? What are people saying? What's the general consensus? What are you hearing about the Son of Man? Now, Son of Man does not mean in a human sense. This refers to the book of Daniel in a messianic understanding. We're talking about the one who rides the clouds, the one who has dominion over everyone and everything, not a mere mortal. In fact, just so you know, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to talk about himself in the third person. He says, "The Son of Man is on his way. The Son of Man will return." So, the question he proposes, who is the Son of Man? Who is he? Now notice, the first response The first option given, some say, hence the sermon series, John the Baptist. There is some sense the Son of Man will have a proclamation ministry, if you can remember John the Baptist, known for preaching, repent, get your hearts right with God. The Messiah is on his way. He, even along the lines of Herod, for them to say John the Baptist, they would have to really believe John the Baptist will be resurrected. If you can remember, that was Herod's greatest fear. John, the prophet, that preached against me is back from the grave. So some said John the Baptist. Others said Elijah, which is the Old Testament version of John the Baptist. You remember, the scripture says about John, he's the Elias, the Elijah to come. Now, John had a preaching ministry, a ministry of baptism of repentance. Elijah also had a preaching ministry. But Elijah did miracles. There was resurrections that tied to his ministry. But there was something specific about Elijah I want to bring to your attention. It was his prayers, not just his preaching, that pulled the heartstrings of God. You see, when he prayed, it rained. When he prayed, not preached, when he prayed, fire fell. Now, John and Elijah, in my biblical understanding, are equals. James chapter 5 says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. That's talking about us, the believer, our standing with God. And so my theological deduction, we have the same praying capabilities as John the Baptist and Elijah. I'll preach about that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. I don't want to give away too much of my sermon material, okay? We've got to keep you on the edge of your seat. Some people said John the Baptist, some said Elijah. There's an option C, Jeremiah. Now, who would pick Jeremiah to be the Son of Man? You remember how we remember Jeremiah, what he's referred to as? The weeping prophet. How would you like to be in ministry and like, oh yeah, that's the guy that cries all the time. Hey, I've seen guys preaching, and every time I've heard them, they cry. And some people have the reputation, every time that guy preaches, he cries. Now, I don't like to remember Jeremiah that way. He had a terrible ministry, a terrible context of ministry, but he was faithful. And he wanted people to get right with God. He yearned for Israel to get right with God. He prayed for the temple to be restored to rightful worship, and he was faithful. So some people said even Jeremiah could be linked to the Son of Man. Option D, others. You ever take a test and D is all of the above or none of the above? That means we don't really know. So the public opinion about who the Son of Man is, others, other prophets. There's different opinions. Now, we have the benefit of being on the other side of spiritual biblical revelation. We know who the Son of Man is. It's the Lord Jesus. They don't know yet. Their hearts were hardened. Their minds were clouded against the gaining of truth. But when we talk about the Son of Man or when we talk about Jesus, there's a lot of different opinions. He's polarizing. To put it into perspective, think of someone in the limelight, you mention their name, and immediately there's different perspectives and opinions. So, Elon Musk is in the news on a regular basis. You mention him, and I'm just throwing it out there, there's different opinions about him. And I don't care what your opinion is, by the way. Some say he's brilliant. And on the other side, they say he is weird. Has anybody looked up his kids' names, by the way, and tried to pronounce those? Good luck. Some say he is a hero, a revolutionary. And some say he's an absolute traitor. He's a criminal. It's interesting how these different opinions gravitate to one individual. the one individual everyone's looking at, just the different opinions, the different deductions. When we lived in Memphis, I didn't have to drive very often. We lived so close to seminary and work at the church. Didn't have to fill up very often. So one day I had to fill up my vehicle with gasoline. And whenever you're close to an interstate, you're going to have lots of stories and illustrations from those interactions. We have them at the church in this facility on a regular basis. And so I was at this filling station that was close to the interstate, putting fuel in my truck, and I hear someone say, "Sir, I don't want any money." That is never a good way to start a conversation, or to end it, by the way, or any part within. "Sir, I don't want any money. I just want to know if you could spare some gasoline. I'm trying to get back across the state of Tennessee, back to Appalachia. We could really use some help." And so I gave him some gasoline. "But in return, if I give you something, I'm going to witness to you. Just so everyone knows where I stand on that issue, I'm going to get mine, so to speak." And so I said, "Hey, you know, this is a free gift. This fuel is going to burn up quickly. We talked about the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. You need to go through the spill, lay on the charm." And I gave him gas, and he says, "You know, I trusted in Jesus. He's the original hippie." I said, "Say what?" This is after he got the fuel. This is where it went. I mean, because if you're going to get something, you better get the goods before you talk about it. And he says, "Yeah, Jesus is the original hippie." And he turned his head. He had dreadlocks that were braided together in a beautiful man braid. And I looked over his vehicle. It's a junky old red GMC truck. And his wife or his girlfriend is wearing a dress with a flower behind the ear. And I first thought, like, "Lord, I'm trying to be a witness for you, but I just gave money to hippies." That was my first initial thought. Now, hippies, I don't know where you stand on the issue. Different opinions, I know. Hippies are kind of a counterculture demographic. They're all about love and peace and other stuff. And then I thought, you're talking about Jesus in comparative terms as a hippie. We really want to degrade the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to being a hippie. Now, I and the staff stay abreast of information of current goings on in church life, denominational life, or so-called Christian churches. There's this huge push to humanize Jesus Christ that I cannot grasp, and nor will I, saying Jesus is a hippie. Currently they say, "Well, Jesus is a refugee." Don't degrade the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord, the Christ, the King. Don't degrade him. You say, "Well, what's the one true opinion of Jesus?" Thank you for asking. It's what Scripture says, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down, standing at the right hand of God. That's who he is. No other opinion matters. But that was from the question, what do people say about the Son of Man? Now, let's go back to Matthew 16, go down to verse 15. We will then find the second question. Starting in verse 15 through verse 17, Jesus said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here's the second question. Not what do people say, what do you say? What do you say? Jesus is shifting from the public to the personal. Who do you, disciples, Say that I, Jesus, am. Now, when he says you, that is the plural, he is saying to all of the group, who do you say that I am? No one else, not the Pharisees, the Sadducees, not public opinion. Who do you say that I am? Tell me, where do you stand? Now, this is not about the Son of Man, although that's the same person. They don't realize that. They don't come to grips with that. But who do you say that I am? Jesus saying, this is about me. So before any of the disciples can speak, can you take a wild guess who is the first to respond? The first to open his mouth, the last to really think in some of the situations in life. Peter speaks his mind. He just blurts it out. And I think it's a shared feeling in the group. He says, you are the Christ, the Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's a status. It's an achievement. It means the anointed one of God, or where God has a special designation. The way I would term it, he is the one who's going to fix this world. It's the same concept, same word as Messiah in the Old Testament. Excuse me, the anointing of God. In John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew tells Peter, brother, we have found the Messiah. Same thing as Christ. You're the one true king. We read that in John chapter 5, that the Son of God, Jesus, is making himself equal to God. And Peter says, you're the one we've waited for. You're it. Jesus tells Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar Jonah, this is not your personal opinion, because you've sided with God the Father. This is where God the Father rests his position, and he is the one who has revealed it to you. So the correct position or opinion about Jesus is he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. All other opinions don't matter. Our opinions don't matter, but only what God has revealed through the Holy Spirit's ministry through the Word. He asked them personally, but who do you say that I am? Now, those are the two questions in the text, but there's something following in those verses 18 through 20. We'll go back to that, chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And then I'm going to propose a question, what happens next? So chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here is the third question that will lead us to three specifics and three applications. What happens next? So not about what do people say, what do you say, now is what happens next? What's the next step in this journey? So Jesus commends Peter, says, man, you're absolutely right. Then there's a Greek word play, a play on words. Petros means rock, and so does Petra, rock. Now, some perspective of this, the Roman Catholic perspective, they would say the Church of Christ is built upon Peter. I don't think that's accurate. I think the biblical text tells us that the rock being referred to in this passage is that Jesus is the Christ. It's him. It's all about him. So it's based upon Jesus, not upon Peter. And when this is being said, looking in between the lines, everything's about to change. Things are about to happen. It's going to be different when they stand upon the rock. Now, I want to share with you three specifics that will also be three points of application, three changes for us. Or hopefully this is just reminders. But this, the first that happens, what happens next is A, build the church. Christ being the rock is the reason we build the church. He's the reason. I know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. But if you keep reading, it says, Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's all about Christ. He is the reason we get together every week. He is the reason a church comes to be. Everything is about Christ. And Christ is going to build his church through the apostles, as he is still doing through us. We're building his church. Now notice the power of the church. We don't talk about this enough, or at least I don't. It says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is more power in the church than the devil and his whole army. There's more power in the Holy Spirit than everything. The church has the power that can conquer hell itself. Christ will build the church. That's what happens next. The second point, B, is the experience of the power of the kingdom. He says, not only will I build my church, now we're talking about something a little bit different. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Both are the same. Peter is then instructed that he holds the keys to the kingdom. The keys have the source of power to bind or to loose. But for many of us growing up, you remember what happened when your parents said, hey, I'm going to give you the keys to the vehicle. And they said, don't wreck, don't crash, obey the speed limit. And who is going with you? Where will you be? When will you be back? But hey, you've got the keys. For here at our facility, the staff, we have the keys on Wednesday night to unlock the closet with all the balls and toys. And those kids, my kids, staff kids, come up and say, Dad, can you unlock the door? And I say, no, I'm busy. And then my youngest, he says, Dad, can I have the keys? He unlocks it. Let loose what's inside. It's the experience of the power of the kingdom. The kingdom and the church, sometimes there's overlap in that subject matter, but let me tell you the best I can explain it, which even the best articulation falls short about dealing with the kingdom. It's something so much broader, at times ambiguous. We can't even touch, but we know God's at work. He's about to do something great. It's the kingdom. Let me give you just a little illustration of that. Wednesday night, we were praying in this room, sharing requests. Hey, so-and-so needs prayer. Here's what's going on. We shared a prayer request about a young man, threw it out there, and then someone else in our group says, hey, I'm praying for the same individual. Had no clue we had the connection. There was just this great network of the kingdom. Let me talk to you about the kingdom, the power of the kingdom. This week, we have a group heading out to Africa. You say, what are they going to do? They're going to gain a kingdom vision. That is our prayer. They're going to find out, God, what do you want us to do? We got a group heading out this summer, Lord willing, Brazil, Pioneer Missions, doing a great work that God's going to orchestrate. And there's also a third that I'm struggling with. It looks like I'm heading to Southeast Asia in September on a vision trip. We are embarking on a multi-year partnership with Wally and Charlotte. Those are not their names. But on live stream, they are. We're going to head out, I, maybe a small group, maybe just myself, to partner with my heroes of the faith and come up with a plan for the church, for our church, First Baptist Neosho, to reach people in Southeast Asia. You say, Pastor, are you excited? No. Wally and Charlotte sent me and said, hey, let's come up with a mock itinerary. 35 hours of flight time, one way. Now, just so you know, I like to be at home. I like my bed, my coffee, my chair, my time with the Lord in the mornings before kids get up. I like my routine, my office. I don't like travel. I don't like vacations. I don't like being away. I don't like change. And they're like, isn't this going to be fun? You say, Pastor, why are you even going? Because it's that call of the kingdom I cannot resist. It's the 11 unengaged, unreached people groups that keep me up at night. I wake up and think, how are we going to reach them? The college ministries in the major urban cities that are not being reached, the churches that need help with discipleship, the pastors that don't know how to preach. They don't have any theological training. This is the stuff that bothers me. And it's going to bother the church for a handful of years. Write down Southeast Asia and begin to pray about what God wants you to do, what he wants me to do, what he wants our church to accomplish and partner together. And it's going to be great. And there's going to be things that we say, man, that doesn't make sense how God worked it out. Yeah, that's the glimpse of the kingdom. And I'm so excited, yet at the same time, so reserved. It's to build the church, experience the power of the kingdom. But there is a C to what happens next. Option C, point C, wait for the cross. Jesus expounds upon his building of the church, the expanding of the kingdom through Holy Spirit power. And then he tells his disciples, don't tell anybody who the Son of Man is. Keep your mouth shut, disciples. He said, why would Jesus say, I'm going to build my church. I'm the Christ, the Son of Man. The kingdom keys are given out. And then he says, don't tell. You say, why is that? Because Jesus says, before you can do your work, I'm going to do my work. Wait for the cross. Historically, progressively, in the spirit of revelation, God's got to give his spirit in the book of Acts. Wait for the cross before you can build the church. And by the way, before you can be right with God himself, you need the cross. You need me to go to be your propitiation, meaning your payment. I take your sin debt upon myself. I pay for it. I take it off of you. If you want to be just, I'm the justifier. If you want to be made right with God, I'm your peace. John chapter 14, verse 6, no man goes to the Father but through me. Wait for the cross. Sit back, and Jesus says, I'm going to handle it. How often we think, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or me, I'm going to preach this message or come up with this evangelistic strategy or feed this group and do this. And Jesus says, how about you just let me handle it? You see, when Jesus is in on it, he's going to build his church. When he's in on it, the kingdom will expand and have power. Sometimes we have to wait. Now, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey, wherever you've trusted in Christ, wherever in that spectrum. But if you've never trusted in Christ, here's how you do it. Faith and repentance. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21 say that. If you believe in your heart and confess with the mouth, Romans 10 says that you will be saved. You'll be made right with God. Simple salvation, simple faith. But maybe you've been saved, but there's these decisions you put off. Maybe God has stirred your heart to take a step. You can respond as we sing a song in just a moment, make a public decision. Or what our church has been experiencing the last several weeks is after the service, people stick around. They talk to me. They talk to one of our elders or deacons, say, I need to make a decision about joining the church. I need to make a decision about baptism or salvation. And we have seen a lot of people make decisions that way. So maybe God is speaking to you. Let me throw that out there. That's an option. After the service is over, the service is never over. But maybe God has stirred your heart about saying, I've got to get more active in the church. maybe stirred your heart saying, I've got to do something for the kingdom. And I'm not saying you have to go international, but do something for the king. Do something that fosters your dreams, that challenges you, that inspires you. Do the stuff that keeps you up at night, that you worry about and think, man, what about this? What happens if we reach this group or we do this lesson? Or maybe God's Spirit has nothing to do with the message I prepared for you, and he has superseded it and is speaking to you and saying, I want to spend some time with you. I want you to slow down. I want you to be patient and let me work. Whatever God is speaking to you, whatever God is calling you to do, now's your time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words you give us. We thank you for the foundation of the church, which is the Lord Jesus. May he be the only source of our hope in the church. May we not trust in anything else, just in Jesus, him and him alone. Father, I pray you'd speak to hearts that are hungry, that hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And Father, I pray for decisions to be made, whether it's public or private. But Father, we embrace the working of your Spirit, the direction of leadership. We pray for that in multiple ways. But Father, each individual, whether they're in this room or listening online, would spend time with you right now. Would they find that still, soft voice of your Holy Spirit? Would they listen? And would they say, yes, I'll follow? And Father, we ask your blessings on the hearts of the hearers. We ask your blessing on our time of response. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.